Well, for those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, I have some disappointing news this morning. You know, we've dealt with anger, and we've dealt with lust, and we've dealt with the issue of divorce, and we've dealt with the issue of honesty, and all of those are very difficult issues to deal with, but you know what? The passage we're looking at this morning is the most difficult of all. Not that it's difficult to understand, but it's difficult to do. Remember, when we started the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing we said was the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon to be learned or listened to, but a sermon to be lived. The difficulty with the passage we're going to look at this morning is applying it to our lives. Applying it to our lives. And the reason why? Because the passage we're dealing with this morning deals with the big capital letter I. The big I. It deals with the whole issue of selfishness, of being self-centered, of demanding my personal rights, of wanting to get my own way. You see, it deals with human relationships. You know, as I pondered this morning why we're so selfish and why we're such self-centered people, the verses and the passages that kept coming to my mind were the ones in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, in the very beginning. If you remember in Genesis, when God created the man and the woman and he put them both in the garden, remember that famous phrase that none of us really have probably ever forgotten? And they were naked and they were not ashamed? Now, why was that? The point is that when you're naked, you're as vulnerable as you can be. But when there's no sin, two people can be completely vulnerable with each other and not ever worry about being taken advantage of. Not ever worry about somebody trying to abuse or destroy them. But once sin came into the world, everybody takes advantage of everybody else. And so what we do to protect ourselves is become self-centered. Hey, I've got to look out for myself, because who else is? And you know, that proves out over and over again, because you go to the office and you find out that the guys at the office are more concerned about getting ahead than they are about your happiness, and the gals too. And you find out that the banker would just as soon have your money rather than you have it, or the attorney, or the businessman, or the salesperson, or whoever it is. You find out in your marriage very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. But your spouse is not always interested in making you happy. In fact, more often than not, it seems, they're interested in making themselves happy. And so the walls of self-protection go up. And Jesus says, when you become a Christian, when you trust Jesus Christ, at that point in time, there's somebody else that will take better care of you than you can of yourself. And that's God. You see, the key to the Christian life is to be able to turn yourself over to God and let Him protect you and let Him take care of you. And once you do that, you don't have to demand your rights. You don't have to be selfish. You don't have to be pushy, because at that point in time, God will take care of you. That's His business. The difficulty in the Christian life is we keep taking that responsibility back. I'll tell you, this is tough. This is tough for me. I find myself failing over and over and over again in this area. I don't know about y'all, but I'm a real justice-oriented person. I want to see justice get done, particularly when it comes to me. I want things to be just as it pertains to me. So if somebody wrongs me, I really want to make sure you know, in a holy and godly way, that they get what they deserve because they shouldn't do that. And Jesus says, Tim, you're wrong. You're wrong. Well, let's not talk about me too much. It'll be too convicting for me, not for you. We want us all to be convicted this morning as we look at the Word of God. Remember, we're in a section of Scripture where we've been dealing with, this is what the Pharisees say. This is what the religious leaders say. This is the way it ought to be. But then Jesus comes back and he interprets the Old Testament and the way it was meant to be interpreted. And we're going to look at two different issues today. The first one, retaliation. And the second one, who do you love? Who do you love? Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that's what the Pharisees said, and they got that out of the Old Testament. Now we all know that's the law of retaliation, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus goes on, But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Whew. That's tough. Let's look at it. An eye for an eye, that's what the Pharisees said. The passage where we get that, an eye for an eye, comes out of Exodus, it's repeated in Leviticus, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy. And what the Pharisees' basic interpretation was, is that if somebody wrongs you, it's your right, and not only your right, but your responsibility to give them back equal to what they did to you. To equal. So if somebody were to drive by and splash mud on me on the side of the road, and I could tell that they were doing it intentionally, it was my responsibility to get even with them. That was my job. And to be a righteous man, that's what I needed to do. The only problem with that is the context. We don't have time to go back and look at it this morning, but the context of that passage is dealing with civil government. It was the responsibility of civil government, not individuals, to mete out punishment equal with the crime. So it's not my responsibility, and that's what Jesus' point is, ever to get even with anybody. That's the responsibility of government. The reason why the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth came up was because this is what they used to do in the ancient world. They were good at retaliating. Say, Eric Hartland came over one day and he was real mad at me for something I did to him, and he just said, I'm gonna get this guy. You know, where can I get him where it'll really hurt? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll run over his kid. So he parks on the corner of the street and he waits and waits and waits, and pretty soon Kate runs out in the street after a ball and boom, he runs her over. Okay? Well, what I would do is I would call up my aunts and my uncles and my cousins and my brothers and my sisters. I'd get the whole tribe. And we'd go over to the Hartland home. And you know what we'd do? We'd kill every one of them. We'd kill Eric. We'd kill Joan. We'd kill the three girls. We'd even kill his dog. We'd burn his house down. We'd plow it under. We'd go find his family members and we'd kill them all and we'd wipe them out. That's the way justice was taken care of in the ancient world. So when the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was legislated in Scripture, boy, this was a big change. This was a big change from the way people used to do things. It was saying you cannot take more vengeance or take out more punishment than what the crime that was committed actually deserves. But it was never, ever intended to be done on an individual basis. This is totally for government. This is totally civil legislation. So the Pharisees were pretty righteous because what they would say is, as long as I don't go out and aggressively hurt anybody, and as long as I only hurt those people who hurt me first, I'm righteous. Jesus said, no, Not at all. See, righteousness comes from the inside. And righteousness is an attitude that says, I don't resist the evil person. When somebody does something to hurt me, it's not my responsibility to get even. That's God's responsibility. I leave it up to Him. That's not typical in our society. Let me give you a few slogans and see if you can give me back the part that's not biblical. Do unto others before they do unto you. Right? The golden rule reversed. How about shoot first? You've heard this before. How about I don't get mad? I get what? Are those common slogans in our society? How many bumper stickers on trucks have you seen those stickers on? How many on cars? How many in the parking lot have this bumper sticker on their car? I'll let you hurry up and run out and take it off right now before anybody sees it. Jesus says that's not right. It's up to two sources to deal with people that have wronged you. One is the government. If somebody commits a crime against you, it's the government's responsibility to deal with that. The other one is God. And Paul makes it very clear when he writes that God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And it's not our responsibility to go around getting even. Okay? We're going to deal with four specific examples that have probably been some of the most misquoted and misused examples in Scripture. And these are very, very specific. Let me give you two disclaimers. The first one is this. This is not easy. It is not easy to apply this to your life. It requires a tremendous amount of skill and wisdom to be able to maintain your safety, your security, maintain your decency and your dignity, and still not retaliate against people. And we're going to talk about some specific issues in just a moment, and you'll see what I mean. Only by God's grace can a person apply this. The second disclaimer is this. Not being somebody who retaliates is not weakness. It's not weakness. It's the strongest possible strength that a person can exhibit. When somebody says something to slander your character, it takes more strength to resist retaliation in the form of slandering them back than it does to slander back. Y'all remember that encounter with the bully on the playground at school? When they had just said something terrible about your sister or your brother or yourself, and the fist doubled up, and every urge in your body said, knock the kid's block off. And there was a voice in your mother's ear that said, it takes a bigger man to walk away from a fight than it does to stay there and fight. Any of y'all's mothers ever say that to you? Oh, you guys got a fighting crew down here. Takes a bigger man to walk away? That's exactly right. It takes a lot more strength to let things go than it does to retaliate. Let's get into four specific examples. The first one we see in the latter part of verse 39. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. We get our slogan, turn the other cheek. This is the verse that it comes from right here. Now, what Jesus is not talking about is, he's not talking about physical brute violence. There's a fine Greek word in Greek that means to punch somebody's lights out, to slug them with your fist. And this is not that word. This is a backhanded slap on the cheek, an insult. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying when you get in a situation where somebody is beating you up, the Christian thing to do is to let them beat you up more. That's not in this passage. But what he is saying is when you get in a situation where somebody insults you, turn the other cheek. Let them insult you all they want to. What we're talking about here is giving up the right to dignity. Giving up the right to dignity. Giving up the right to demand other people's respect of you. That's very hard to do. When somebody slanders you, Jesus says the right response is not to retaliate, but let the insult come. The prime example of this is Jesus Christ himself. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, there's a whole section in there about Jesus Christ. And in that whole section there, the section basically says that Jesus Christ, though he existed in the form of God, though he was God himself up in heaven, he didn't think that maintaining that dignity was so important to be held on to, that he came to earth and humbled himself, became a man, was insulted, slandered, brutally abused, and died on a cross for your sin and my sin so that we might go to heaven. You know the funny thing about that? We didn't even know him. We didn't even ask him to come. We were the very ones that were committing the sins that cost him his life. Now, if God himself, through Jesus Christ, can surrender his dignity to become a man and be treated the way he is, should we not, as followers of Jesus Christ, be able in the same way to surrender up our dignity to him, to say, my dignity's in Jesus, and when somebody insults me, that's all right. That's all right. I don't need to retaliate. I don't need to retaliate. Whew. Right number two that we must surrender. In verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, the reason why this passage is really strong is because the average Hebrew man had two garments. His shirt, that was his undergarment, and his coat, which was generally a big, heavy overcoat that was used to keep him warm at night, to keep the sun and the wind off of him. And a man without a coat was like a man with no protection. He had no protection. He was just out there under the elements. And Hebrew law stated that you can sue a man and take everything that he owes you right down to his coat, but you can't take his coat. You can get his underwear, but you can't take his coat, because no man should be left without a coat. What are we talking about? Security. Security. A person's security to keep him protected from the basic elements of society or of nature. Now, this is not an illegitimate claim. It appears in the passage that the man who is being sued really actually owes the money. And he's being sued, and Jesus says the Christian response is to trust your security to God, and if you owe somebody something, you need to even be willing to give up your security, those things that are very precious to you, in order to let that person have what's rightfully coming to him. Some of y'all's minds are already turning, because we have a practice in our society, and it's called bankruptcy. The sad thing about bankruptcy is that nowadays bankruptcy by many people is viewed as a wise business move at times in order to protect you and your security from your creditors so that you can hang on to some things that belong to you even though you may have obligations to other people. Other things that belong to them. Jesus said, if you owe somebody something, You better do all you can to pay it back. You better do all you can to pay it back. I've watched people who took this seriously, and it's not easy. We live in a suing society where bankruptcy and lawsuits are the rule of the day. And I've watched some men. There's a man in this church that I know of who had all kinds of people default him, defraud him, file bankruptcy on him, and leave him high and dry. And he took with his own personal income and guaranteed all his creditors. And it's done a tremendous work in his life. He's not the same man today that he was 3 or 4 years ago. It's because he was willing to say, yep, I owe, and I'll pay. Now, I know there are some times when you owe and you can't pay. You've given the coat off your back, and you've got nothing else to give. Now, that's a different story. The intention here is that you need to do everything you can, even down to your security, to make good on your commitments to other people. To make good, even at personal loss. Now, those are hard words. But let me say something on the preventative side. You know, there are a lot of people out there, a lot of y'all out there, and myself included, who will go in and sit down and at the mortgage company and they will say, boy, you know, you can afford to make this big of a mortgage payment, and just think how much nicer of a home you can get. And with that nicer of a home, just think about the investment potential. And, of course, all of those people who are here that invested in a home 2 years ago know that home investments are not necessarily as secure as our grandparents thought that they would be. You sit down and you talk to the auto dealer, and he says, boy, you know, just if you could just stretch another $50 a month, just think of this nicer car you could be in. And, of course, plastic is available everywhere. And what we find out is, because of the things out there that we want, we get so overextended financially that we can never keep up with our obligations. And so the only way left out is to defraud somebody, to default. We need to be very, very careful. When we make commitments financially to people, Jesus says, the righteous man pays his commitments back. Tough words. I said at the beginning, this is the hardest part, I think, of the whole section that we've been dealing with. Because we are so geared toward protecting what's ours. And we'll do it at all costs. And it's even revolting sometimes to even think about having to lose things that we keep precious to ourselves in order to keep our word, in order to be righteous. The third right that we've got to be willing to give up is that of our freedom. Verse 41, it says, and whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You've heard the term, go the extra mile. By the way, the last one was, he'll give you the shirt off his back. You know, we've turned all of these into cliches that we use, but we don't necessarily apply them a whole lot, but we use the cliche. Anyway, in this situation, a person is forced to give up his freedom, the right of freedom. And what happened was the Romans were in control of the whole land at this point in time. They were in control of Palestine at this point in time. And a Roman soldier, according to law, could conscript you into service for 1 mile to carry all of his belongings. You know, he was a transient kind of a guy. He had his tent on his back, and he had his shield and his sword and all the victuals attached to him. And he, when they marched, they'd go from place to place. And so what they would do is, in order so that they didn't have to carry their weight, they could get somebody, and by law, you were required, if the guy tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, help me, to go 1 mile, to carry his pack 1 mile. Now, that was very inconvenient. You think about it, in the middle of the day, you know, you're out moving the cows from one field to another, and a Roman soldier comes by and says, hey, carry my pack for 1 mile. So you put his pack on your back, you walk that whole mile, then you got to take it off and turn around and walk back to what you were doing, and it was a real inconvenience. And not only was it an inconvenience, it was an insult, because here was the captor of your land, the person that was holding you under his thumb in submission, making you be a pack mule for him. You know what Jesus said? You need to be willing to go 2 miles. When somebody takes away your right of freedom, rather than resisting and kicking and clawing and saying, you're infringing on my freedom, Jesus says, be liberal. Give them even more. A specific example of this may be your time. Do you have people that steal your time? That call you up and they want things from you and you just find just all kinds of pressure to conform? Maybe the guy at work that's constantly pushing stuff over on your desk and it's taking more and more and more work for you. It's taking away freedoms that you value. Jesus says the righteous man is willing to give of his freedom. The fourth right is that of property. Verse 42 says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Give of him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow. The basic point here is if somebody is in need, now this it's real important, just anybody that comes along and says, well, you know, I'd like to borrow something from you, does not necessarily mean you ought to give it to them. In fact, the passage doesn't say that. The passage assumes that there's somebody who has a legitimate need, and they come to you and they say, can I help have some assistance? Can I be helped out? Can you give me of your abundance? And Jesus says, yeah, you do. You give. And you say, now, wait a minute. I work hard for my things. I deserve to be able to do whatever I want to with my stuff. You know, it's me who goes out there and sweats all day to make a living. I'm the one who brings these things home. I'm the one who saves for weeks and weeks and weeks in order to be able to purchase that. You see the focus? You see the focus? Those things belong to me. They don't belong to God. The things I have around me, they're mine to do with as I want to. I would ask the question, who gives you the ability to work? Who gives you the health? Who gives you the intelligence? God gives you all those things. Who gives you the very breath of life to get you through the day? God does. When you trust Jesus Christ, you turn everything over to Him. It belongs to Him now. And when somebody's in need, we need to be liberal in giving. We need to be willing to share. Boy, that's so hard to do. That's so very hard to do. Because we place such a value on things. And we see somebody that has a need and we think, well, boy, I really want this. And if I give this month, I won't be able to get what I want. And we've been saving and we've been... Focus is on me, on my things, on my world. Jesus says, no, give up. Give up your rights. Difficult. Not only are we to give up our rights, not only do we give up our right not to retaliate, but we also have to ask the question, do we love people who don't love us? Do we love people who don't love us? Look at his last example in this section. His last example starts in verse 43. And he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I dare you to find a place in the Old Testament that says you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not what it says. It says you shall love your neighbor, period. But see, what the Pharisees did, you know, they're always trying to find a way to be able to keep the rules without necessarily having to be righteous. They assumed that if you're supposed to love your neighbor, the opposite of that must be true. Right? Makes sense. The opposite of loving your neighbor is hating your enemy. So they said it's okay not to have fond feelings or kind feelings. Or, you know, if somebody hates you, hey, you know, that's okay. You don't have to warm up to them. You just put them out of your life. Jesus says, no. Look at how he phrases it in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Man. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The reason being, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, your Father, the one that you're a son of or a daughter of, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, he is totally impartial. He sends the rain to water the crops of the righteous and the unrighteous. So how can you be different than your dad? If he's your perfect example and God's impartial, do you have the freedom or the right to make choices between two? You know, God loved you unconditionally when you had no use for him whatsoever. And because of his love, he sent Jesus Christ to you when you had no use for him whatsoever. And Jesus Christ died and gave his life for you. Should we in turn then turn around and for the people that we don't have any use for, reject them? Jesus said no. Pray for them. Pray for them. The bottom line is, do you believe in the power of prayer? If you believe that God can change the heart of men and women, you should be in the process of praying all your enemies into friends. You should be in the process of praying every person that hates you into a lover. Because if you believe that God's power can work in their heart, and you're consistent and willing to pray for that person, you'll see a dramatic change in the people around you that hate you. Verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" He picked out the two most negative groups in society for the Jews. One was the tax gatherers. They were considered traitors. The other were the Gentiles. Those were the people that were oppressing the Jews. He said, hey, the pagans, the most rank pagans, love the people who love them. As believers, shouldn't we be different than pagans? I ask myself the question, why do we love certain people and hate others? And I think the basic reason is that the people that we generally love are the people that meet our needs, the people that can do things for us. Those that like us, we tend to like. Those who can do things for us, we tend to like. Those who meet our needs, we tend to like. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody in your life that you love that really surprises you? It really surprises you that you love that person? Is there? When you think about him, you just say, there's nothing lovely about that person. There's nothing that they do for me. They don't meet any of my needs, and I still love them. If you're having trouble thinking of somebody, take a long, hard look at this passage. Because Jesus says you shouldn't not only love the people that you're neutral toward, and you shouldn't even just love the people that love you back, but you should love the people that hate you and try to abuse you and pray for them. He sums the whole section up with the final verse in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He doesn't say, therefore, keep all of the rules like God keeps the rules. He doesn't say, therefore, do all the religious things like God does religious things. He says, in your heart, you are to be at the very core of your being like God. And the only way that that can happen, is when you let God do an internal change in you. Remember our verse that we're supposed to be memorizing for this series? Who would like to stand up and quote that verse? Some brave soul? Matthew 6:33. Somebody besides Eric. What's our verse? We've only been in this 8 weeks now, y'all. Who knows our verse? What's the point? What's the point? Very good, thank you. Make God your first priority. And He will take care of the inside. Put God first in everything you do. And He'll change you. And the exciting thing about Christianity is we're not here to learn a bunch of rules so that we all look alike and walk alike and talk alike and dress alike and do all the same things. That's not what it's all about. God wants to do a work in your heart and in my heart to make us holy and pure, to make us loving, to give us a supernatural ability to give up self-protection and love people and care for people and reach out to people. That's what God wants to do for you and what He wants to do for me. He'll never be able to do that until you put Him first. Let's pray. Father, I just ask You in this moment to convict our hearts. I ask You to change us on the inside. And I thank You that You're doing that in my life and in many of the people's lives that are here. We pray that if there's somebody here that does not know You this morning, Father, that You would speak to them, and then in the quietness of this moment, they would ask You to come into their life and give them a new heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.